turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to the 103rd Psalm. We will be reading a portion there, beginning at verse 13. We will read verse 13 through verse 18, and then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Congregation, Psalm 103, beginning at verse 13, the word of the Lord. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. And we end the reading there at verse 18, 103rd Psalm, and now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we will be reading verses 12 through 27, and the text for the sermon will be more particularly verses 20 through 27. This is, again, the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if there were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And now you are the body of Christ and members individually. In the reading there, verse 27, congregation, this is the word of the Lord. If you heard and received it as his word, confess it now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come to you again, our Heavenly Father, and we plead that by your Holy Spirit we might take this instruction, revelation from your word, apply it properly. May we understand it. And not only these things, but even more so, may it bear much fruit in us. We have confessed and received this as your holy, infallible, and inerrant word, that it is, and it is authoritative for us. May it truly be for us a glorious thing to consider these inspired words. We ask now in Jesus' name, Amen. Congregation, this is, Lord willing, the second to last pulpit ministry in regards to the topic of suffering and the theology, and I would say even the practice in response to suffering. And that really is our focus today. Last Lord's Day, we saw concerning what our personal response is and should be when we confront trials and suffering and tribulation. And here, the focus is a little different, and it's our, as the title says, our ministry response. And I chose that word "our" on purpose, because what I'm talking about is all of us together and individually, both, but as the church, as the body of Christ, as us as a group, and then functioning as individuals within this group. And that is, for example, what if we see or know someone in our number who is suffering? How are we to respond? How are we to minister to that person? So this brings me really to a fundamental point right here at the very beginning in the introduction, and that is that the term minister or ministry, other related words, are not confined to pastors or other church officers. I want you to understand that. I want you to grasp that. And it's not meant to discount or disparage office bearers, and they do have personal, individual responsibilities and duties in the church. They're called to very specific things sometimes. So it's not to disparage that, but rather to assert that the ministry is a whole, that ministry in general is a whole body activity, even if pastors, elders, and deacons have distinctive realms of service within that body. That is, that you have a place of ministry in the church and among God's people. You may not think about it that way, you may not have ever considered that, but you do. And that's an assumption that I have going into this. Now, the other thing right here at the very beginning is that within the New Testament in particular, the words that are translated to minister or ministry or ministering and all those kind of related words, that there are noun forms and verb forms, and within that, there are, in fact, six different words that are used. And that doesn't include words that are related to bondage or servitude, like the Apostle Paul would often refer to himself as a bondservant or bondslave of Christ, which also includes service and ministry and so on. And the fact that there are six different words that are used, and three of them in both noun and verb forms, is significant. It's instructive to us, because there are such diverse meanings and manifestations. And in fact, when you combine it all together, and it kind of depends on how you count these things, but there are over 150 occurrences of these words in the New Testament. Now, right here at the beginning, I want to delve into this a little bit, because it helps us to understand, I think, how we are to minister to one another. One of the more common words, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here pronouncing Greek words, but here it's one that may be familiar to you. I think you figure it out. It's diakonos. That is the noun form, at least. There is a verbal form. Of course, we get the word deacon from that Greek word. It's very close. And what some people think is that originally the word, or what ultimately became this word, meant that guy that runs errands, the one who does the odd jobs, the one that is an attendant, a waiter at tables, which we see at least reflected in the book of Acts when the office of deacon was established. Now, it doesn't mean only a deacon in a formal sense, but it means someone who serves, someone who is attentive to someone else, although it does also mean the office of a deacon. But there's also, at least in the Greek language, the verbal form. We could say someone goes around deaconing and behaving as a deacon. That's one way. The other way, one other way, is liturgos. Now, I promise I'm going to spend a whole lot of time speaking Greek up here, but if you listen to that word liturgos, there's something that ought to click in your mind. Liturgy, in fact. And the idea here is someone who functioned in the temple, someone who was in public, in some way functioned in the temple. And there were a lot of different things that were necessary in the temple. There was a lot of, beyond just what the priests did or the high priest did, there were a lot of very practical things that had to happen as far as the upkeep and the care and doing all the things that were necessary for temple worship. And that occurs 8 times in the New Testament. Well, the Apostle Paul also used another word in reference particularly to himself. And he used this word 23 times. And this word, I've mentioned actually recently, means someone who is literally an under oarsman. That is, a person who rows under someone else. They're the ones that are underneath someone else. They are subordinate, a subordinate rower on the ship. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that someone who serves in a very humble and, we could say, even obscure way. Of course, the apostle was probably one of the most famous people in the empire at some point. What he's talking about is the manner in which he served. Well, there's another word which is used only once, but it is similar to one previously. It talks about someone who officiates as a priest or as a minister in that case. And that's used in the book of Hebrews, as you might imagine. Okay. Fifth, there's another word, and that only has the verb form. Here we have one that's only in the verb form, and it means to hold something near, or and it's to care for something even, or to have something that you use for the benefit of something else even, or someone else. And lastly, a word that's used 39 times, there's a word that very much means, very literally means, a person who labors, who toils, a person who is particularly committed to a particular kind of labor, a tradesman, you could even say. And that's the word that is translated in the New Testament, often minister or minister in the verbal sense. Now, the reason I spent this time in this little exploration of this concept in the New Testament, as I said, is because there are certain things that we can glean from this in the New Testament. And these words are used in various contexts. And if you're really interested in finding out where all these things are, I'll tell you how to find out. But the idea here is, among the things that we can learn here, is that to minister in one of its most basic elements means service. It means service, which sort of leads to the second thing, and that is that ministry, or to minister, is other-oriented. It's oriented on the other person, or the other people, as the case may be. It's not self-oriented. So we get that, for example, when Paul calls himself the under-rower, the lowest of the oarsmen on a ship. This idea that it's not about him, but it's about his labor and his service for others. And also that we know that ministering means work. However it's done, it means laboring and toiling, sometimes with hard and difficult labor. So it's service, being oriented to others, and it means having to actually do something. Now, in regard to the text before us today and the subject before us today, there is probably no more classic text that talks about how we are to function as the body of Christ, as a group of believers together. It's the classic text. And what's so important about this is that it provides us with both the theological and the practical aspects. Now, I'm not going to deal with every verse particularly. Again, I just don't have the time to do that. But we're going to deal with these as, we could say, blocks of information here. We're going to see what we can glean, beginning at verse 20 now, particularly here. What is the foundation? What are the foundations for ministry to others in suffering, particularly? So this is foundational. We're going to start with the foundation and build from there. Verse 20, let's read it again. But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Now, he says this after spending a number of verses in laying out this foundational truth about our relationship as members, and that there's a diversity of members within the one body, and that word members means literally limb or part of the body, an ear, an eye, an arm, a foot, so on. Well, what do we learn here? Well, we learn, first of all, that one of the foundations for ministry in suffering is unity. Now let's unpack this verse particularly here. Now he says, but now indeed, he starts this section here, but now indeed, that is, the reality of our unity is when? Well, now, right? He lays out the theological foundation. He says, but now indeed, right now, at this very moment, we are united together. Yes, it is true we will be united together in the future, and in some ways in an even more glorious way, but the reality is that we are united now. That is, there's a truth, there's a premise here, a foundational truth that leads to other things. And not only now, but it's, I just focus on that word indeed. It sort of, it maybe loses a little bit in translation here, but the idea here is that the reality of our unity is true. This isn't just something that's abstracted or something that's false or something that wish it could have been, but the fact of the matter is it truly is true right now. It's truly true. Truly. Now, the question, though, has to be, if that is true, if it is a fact now, and it's true right now, indeed, this is in fact the case, then what is our unity based upon? Who is our unity based upon? Well, that's a significant question. It's the reality, the truth of our unity is centered upon who Christ is and who we are in Him. Now, what point am I trying to make there? Well, one of the points that I'm trying to make there is that there is a different kind of unity. It's actually quite common. Right? A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to be in Reno for Hot August Nights. Well, if you like classic cars and all the fancy modifications of all these classic cars, well, that's the place to be, right? The streets are full of classic cars. And there's all these people that are gathered in one place for this one purpose, to show off all this stuff that they've done for these classic Fords, you know, 56 Chevy, there it is, right there, and it's beautiful, right? Well, they are unified in that particular thing. And then all the other things that they may have, their politics or their family or whatever it is, those are all kind of different. And they're not unified in that. You see, our unity is based upon something very, very significant. And that is not upon a what, but it is upon a who. That is, it is upon Christ. That each one of us together, we are one in Him. We have our life in Him. We have our common life in Him. And what that means here, he says, there are many members. It means that each member, each part of the body has value. It is significant. It's not just a throwaway. If you were, for example, to be given the option of, would you like to lose one of your fingers or eat Brussels sprouts, right? Well, that's, you know, I'll eat the Brussels sprouts. And if you know, of course, me, I don't like Brussels sprouts. But I really don't want to lose my finger, right? I'll eat the Brussels sprouts, right? Because I value my finger. I want my finger. I want to keep all 10 of them. So each member has value and has significance. Each member, that is, that means, is equally member of the body of Christ. Whoever you are, there are not people who are more members than others. There are not some who are halfway members and halfway not members. If you are in Christ, then you have value and purpose and significance, and you are equally a member of the body of Christ, not lesser or more based on what we often perceive outwardly. But it also means that as members of Christ, we have common frailties and weaknesses and trials. That's what the apostle alludes to later on in the text. See, we all have a place and a value and a function within the body of Christ. We all suffer the same things in some ways. But the text says, yet one body. That is, even though we have this individual place and function, we do have a mystical unity with one another, mystical unity in the best sense of that term. That is, united in a way that's not necessarily perceptible to those out there, we'll say. We have this mystical unity. We're joined together organically in one sense, in one body. And the implications of that is that we have a loving and ministering unity to each other, to one another. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. That is, just like the way that you deal with yourself and your own body, your hand combs your hair, and your feet move or enable you to move from one place to another, and the whole body is functioning together in this kind of way, in a loving and ministering way. So what does this mean here as far as our unity? What are some applications, we could say? Well, the first thing is, and I'm going to be referring to a lot of verses today, the first thing is, for example, found in Ephesians 4:25, where we read, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, why does the apostle tell us that we are to treat one another a certain way? It's because we're members of one another. That is, the unity that we have in Christ determines mutual actions. That our relationship together as believers determines a way that we behave towards one another. Now, this is a foundation for our actions. It is a foundation for what we do, or in the case of Ephesians 4:25, what we don't do with and to and among one another. Okay. Secondly, from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and then verse 11 and 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And that is, our unity in Christ compels mutual love. Again, in principle, this is the way when things are functioning properly, that we have a mutual love for one another, a self-sacrificing love for one another, a patient love for one another. And then also, from a somewhat parallel passage in the book of Romans, also in chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, we read this. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortations, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That is, our unity provokes in us, when we come to grips with this unity, provokes in us a cheerful, mutual ministry. And that list that the apostle gives there shows this principle in action. Right? There are different people that had different functions within the congregation. Some teaching, some ministering, some giving, some doing works of service, and showing mercy with cheerfulness. That is, as an act of this unity being worked out practically, that means that if I need to minister to you in a particular way, that is a cheerful service. It's, at least it ought to be a cheerful service, because I'm doing that to another member of the body. The hand does not begrudge the face, because the face needs to be washed again. The hand doesn't do that. The hand does it, we could even say, cheerfully, because it needs to be done. So the first point here in verse 20 is that when we consider how we are to respond, especially in suffering and trials and tribulation, unity, that is, we are together, or as would even be said today, we're all together in this. We're all in the same lifeboat. We're all in the same place. We're all here together, and in a way that is more significant than anything else in the world. Now that's, I think we understand that, at least to some extent. I don't think that's an issue, a problem necessarily. But it's this next section where perhaps we might have a little stumble. We might struggle with it a little bit. And that has to do with verses 21 through 25, where he's talking more about duty, the obligations that we have to one another. We don't like that word, duty. We don't like the word obligations. We like other words like benefits or rights or things like that. But the idea that we have a duty to one another, that we have a responsibility to one another, that goes against our culture. It goes against our nature in many ways. So what does he say here in verse 21? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We're mutually dependent. Mutually dependent. Now, yes, we find all things in Christ. We have all things necessary in Christ. But we are also mutually dependent as part of the body of Christ. And not only dependent, but beneficial to one another. Notice what he says. I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Can't do that. It's much better to have both your hand and your sight. So not only dependent, but also beneficial to one another. See, the apostle's implication here is that behavior sometimes does not follow confession and conviction. If we remember here the whole context of the book of 1 Corinthians, there were elements and circumstances within the church where this is not how the body was functioning. That there were divisions and schisms, and there was all kinds of problems within the church. And he's saying, well, this actually is contrary to what the theological truth is. Sometimes there's a disconnect there. And so he says, this actually can't happen. You can't function properly in this be going on. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. He says it's counterintuitive here. So each one of us, we have our particular place, we have our particular function. Each one has a particular strength and weakness. And this is normal. Not only normal, but it's good. Your gifts are not my gifts. My gifts are not your gifts. And it's very easy for us to exalt one gift and disparage other gifts, or to glory in one thing and not in another. And usually it's us looking at ourselves and looking at someone else. Well, I wish I could do that. I wish I could say that. I wish I could have or function in that particular way. And dissatisfaction with ourselves. Well, that comes from not perceiving ourselves correctly within the body of Christ. not understanding that even those things which seem to be weaker are in fact necessary. Now he goes on to expand on this in the next verse and a half. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, and those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. Now he's getting kind of graphic here, isn't he? Now, there's certain parts of our bodies that we don't parade around, and that's a good thing, right? Modesty dictates this. They have the greater modesty. What he's saying here, what he's demonstrating to us, is that within the body of Christ, within our unity together, that there are some within the body of Christ that have greater needs. Some have lesser needs. Well, if that is in fact the case, but it is also true here that some have greater capacity to meet those needs and some have less of a capacity to meet those needs. And when we look at it that way, that some have a greater need, some have a greater capacity to meet those needs, the point is that that's okay. That's okay. That's okay. Now, what's a real practical application of this? Sometimes in your life, there will come a point sometime in your life, possibly, where you will be the one that will receive what is needed from someone else, or maybe from the whole congregation, that the whole congregation will rally together to come alongside you and help you in some way. And you may feel like, you know, why is this the case? Why am I the one that is receiving all this? Or why am I the one that's the center of attention, maybe? Well, see, the fact of the matter is that sometimes and in some circumstances you may have the greater need, and that's the way the body functions. Sometimes another part of the body has to step in the gap, as it were, to compensate for that need. And that's okay. It's okay for some to pour themselves out. It's okay for some to receive what is poured out. In God's providence, next week, next year, it may be the reverse. And that's okay. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, and there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another, we read through verse 25. So the unity that we have and the duty which follows from that unity, necessarily follows from that unity, are to be for a particular designed purpose. That's very strongly rendered in the original, right? That there's a particular purpose for all of this. This isn't abstracted from us in reality. It's not just the working out of some theology up in this higher plane of existence somehow. No, this is actually very real, very down-to-earth, nitty-gritty. What is that purpose? There's a twofold purpose here, twofold purpose that's given to us. The first one is that there be no schism. See, he wants you to understand here that in this situation where sometimes there's greater needs or less needs or greater, you may be called upon to pour out yourself in labor and service to another person for a while, that all of this here, some are weak, some are strong, all of these different functions, that doesn't mean that we're divided or separated from one another. Rather, all that functioning together is a demonstration of our unity and our duty to one another. That, in fact, there's no division or rending in the body. What would happen, for example, if your hands refused to minister to the rest of your body in some way? That you got cut on a rusty nail, or you stepped on a rusty nail, or cut yourself or something, and the hand said, "No, I'm not going to put any antibiotic ointment on there. I'm tired of doing that." Well, then what happens? Well, then infection sets in, and then the foot has to be amputated. Everything falls apart at that point. There's schism in the body. maybe even literally. The foot may have to be removed. No, he's saying that all of this works together, should work together, so that this doesn't happen. That's the first purpose. The second purpose, that we should have the same care for one another. Now, it might be easy to misunderstand how that's rendered in the English. That word, the same care, it doesn't mean particularly care in the sense like you go to the doctor or the hospital for medical care. That's not what is really meant by that. The same care means, that word care means in one sense to be anxious or to be troubled with cares, for example. But it also means to look out for something, to seek someone's interests, that you care for them or you provide for them. So when he says we should have the same care for one another, it's more than what might appear on the surface here. That is, that we engage with one another. We take upon ourselves also the same troubles and cares and minister to one another by coming alongside and helping, upholding, encouraging, acts of mercy and kindness and charity, pouring ourselves out into one another's lives. And that's okay. In fact, that's part of the purpose or the outworking, we could say, of the unity and the duty that we have to one another. So, again, let's talk about some applications here, particularly, well, the first here, again, from another text, from Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That is, that we are to love our neighbor, and we are to love one another truly and certainly. But if it means anything at all to love one another and to do good, then it certainly includes the household of faith preeminently. That's what Galatians 6 says. Let's do good to everyone as much as we can, as much lies with us, but especially to those of the household of faith. That is, let the body minister to the body, primarily, ministering to one another. That doesn't mean that we don't minister to the world, we don't minister in acts of mercy and so on to the world, but if it is within us, if we have the ability, if we have the opportunity to do so, let us minister to one another. That's our duty to one another in Christ. Secondly, from the Gospel of John, two short passages, John 13:14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, what he was doing was he was condescending to their need. He was performing the function of the lowest household servant. Culturally, that's what that meant. Of course, they were accustomed to calling him master, rabbi, teacher. They recognized him as someone under whom they were disciples, and yet he washed their feet. And so the point here is that duty and service have been an essential part of the Christian way since the beginning. And when I say essential, I mean that in its essence, it's the essence of the faith in this sense, in our life together, duty and service to one another. That was the example that Christ gave his disciples, and it's the example that we're to continue, not in the literal washing of one another's feet, unless that's necessary, but humble, cheerful service to one another. That's normative. And again, back in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that is that duty our responsibilities. And ministering to one another, it requires action. And that action is a spiritual activity. It's the fulfillment of a spiritual responsibility we have. It's the fulfillment of the law of Christ. That is, this is all foundationally a spiritual thing. Even though it often means, not always, but it often means doing things that are really quite common, prosaic, normal kind of things. It's still a spiritual activity. It's a spiritual service. Okay, this brings us to the last point here. The last two verses, verses 26 and 27. The other foundation for ministering to others in suffering. You see, unity, and now duty. Let's read verses 26 and 27. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And what he's describing there, particularly in verse 26, is empathy. Empathy. Now, what he does here, again, he returns to this same pattern. He speaks of this in a theological sense, right? Now, if one member suffers, you know, we are all the body of Christ. The theological fact is true. This theological fact that we are all one, that we all are together, we all interact with one another in this mystical, glorious union that we have in Christ. The theological fact is true. The experiential fact may not be so true due to sin. See, it is possible here, and in fact, this is the whole point of why Paul's writing this to the church at Corinth, writing it to us, is that he's reminding them of what this truth is, what this grand truth is. That we're all members together. We all suffer together. We all rejoice together. We're all one body. But experientially, that may not be the case. See, the theological and experiential are meant to meet in your empathy with one another. It's supposed to meet in how we respond to the person that's suffering, and that's empathetically. Now, I'm going to talk about why I chose that word here in a moment. But you'll notice here, very specifically in that verse, in verse 26, if it's true for one, it's true for all. If it's true for one, it's true for all. Sometimes we don't sense that. We don't feel that, do we? Well, the reason for that is often because of sin. You see, the fact is here, regardless here, and the apostle reminds them in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. See, while we are all individuals, and this is true, we are all redeemed individually with the glorious covenant promises that come with that. Yet, as individuals, we're brought into the kingdom. We are part of something we're part of something that's more, something that is the most significant thing that we can experience in this life. That is, when in our conversion, in our being saved, we are united with Christ, made members of his body. There is nothing more significant in this life that you will experience. He says, the spirit of the age in this decadent culture that we live in demands that your autonomy is the highest good. Any unity that you experience is just temporary. It's just going to hot August nights for a day or two. It's just temporary. And it's all focused on yourself. It's all turned in on yourself. It's self-centered. It's self-serving. But what the apostle calls us to, even in suffering here, even when one is going through trials, is empathy. Now, empathy is distinct from sympathy. And the reason I say empathy is because I'll give you an example here. Sympathy says, I care about your suffering. It bothers me to hear that you hurt yourself. It bothers me to hear that you lost your job. I care. Empathy says, I share your suffering. I share it. I feel it too. It's my suffering too. It's not just an acknowledgement. It's just not to say, oh, I see that that happened. That looks like that hurt a lot. Just an acknowledgement. It's rather to share in it, to willingly share in another person's suffering. That's a much different thing. But it doesn't end there. It ought not to end there. And again, this leads us to some practical applications. From 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind. There's that idea here of unity. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so this idea of this having compassion on one another, this being of one mind, having compassion, see, empathy should lead to action. Empathy or compassion in action. This idea that I share in your suffering, that's good. That's how we ought to deal with one another, but not stop there. It has to lead to action. In the case of 1 Peter here, it's okay, so have one mind. That's we have compassion on one another, love one another, be tenderhearted to one another, be courteous to all these things, how we treat one another. It leads to action. That is, it's not enough to simply say, I know it, I even share it, and then leave it there. And I will tell you, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'm going to deal with some of those questions in the final sermon, talking about things to watch out for, things that we ought to consider when we deal with one another. Even, for example, the common phrase, thoughts and prayers. See, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22 say, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, and this is the Apostle Paul and his companions, it says, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now here, the apostle goes and his ministry is blessed in Asia Minor, and he goes and there are many disciples that are made. There are many who confess Christ here. They're brought into the body of Christ. They're all one. And so Paul and his going around there in Asia Minor, he finally returns after some time. And what is his concern? He's strengthening them and exhorting them. And why is that? He's strengthening and exhorting them to continue the faith because trouble's coming. Maybe trouble's at the door. Suffering is in the future. By many tribulations, or through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And see, empathy, see, Paul recognizes that this is the case. Empathy acknowledges that the trial is real. See, it is quite possible that someone within the body of Christ is enduring some trial, is suffering something, and you can't see it. It's invisible to your eyes. And yet, we know that sometimes, and I mentioned this in earlier ministry, sometimes it's those hidden things that are the most significant sufferings. If somebody breaks their leg horrendously, we can see that. We can, okay, the leg is broken. We know that it hurts, that there needs to be set, and there maybe needs to be therapy and all these things. We can sort of wrap our heads around that, but the fact that somebody might be enduring something that is invisible, something that is a silent suffering, that's a lot harder to deal with But empathy acknowledges that it's real, and sometimes it is in some ways more real than hurting ourselves physically. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "I therefore," again the Apostle Paul, "the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." So what is the apostle's burden here? The apostle's burden is that the empathy that we ought to have, being united, and the duty that we have to one another, the empathy that we should have, ought to compel us to treat one another in a certain way. Again, it leads us somewhere. It's not good enough in itself. And that is, in this particular way, it was talking about how we deal with one another in lowliness and gentleness, bearing with one another. And yes, coming alongside and helping someone in their suffering is bearing something. It can be toil, it can be hard, it can burden your heart in a way that you do really share the suffering with someone else. But that's what you're called to. That's what being a part of the body of Christ is. That's an essential part of being part of the body of Christ. Well, what are we to say to these things? Well, the first thing is that we need to acknowledge our unity. We're to acknowledge that we are all one. And in a small congregation like this, it's very easy to say that and to experience that. But it's no less true in large congregations. We need to acknowledge that. We need to say it. We need to practice it and to do so as a part of our Christian spiritual duty to one another, coming alongside and sharing. And of course, what that also means is that when we are the one that is enduring the trial, to also receiving the ministry of others. This is normal in the Christian life. And as the apostle, as he concluded in his letter to the Romans, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." Amen. Let us pray. Come, our Father, with thanksgiving, thanking you that you have given us this great privilege to minister to one another. We confess that there are trials and sufferings, and sometimes, maybe many times, they are of our own making, from our own foolishness. And that sometimes it is in your providential care for us that you bring things upon us that we do not expect nor desire. Yet we know that we are not alone. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit, all who are in Christ, but we also have one another who are part of the body. May we see within ourselves this body life vibrantly revealed. May those who can minister cheerfully, those who receive the ministrations of others, may they do so cheerfully. And may we be a great and glorious testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we have heard. May we glory in both our being received by him and the others who are also received to glorious things. We ask this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.